Thanks, Jake. Well, welcome. If we haven't met, my name is Will. I'm on staff here at the church, and this morning we're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn them. I feel like it's important that I say go Vols, right? And I also feel like it's important that I start to change from being a Texas Tech fan, which is abysmal at the moment. People keep asking me, did you watch the game last night? And I'm like, yeah, I watched the Texas Tech game, and they got beat up by a high school team, so it was bad. So I really want to be a Vols fan. I've lived here long enough. I think I should be. I think I can be. So I'm committing that I'll have some general knowledge of the Volunteers next Sunday. But I did not watch the game. I'm glad that you did. So let's pray and get into the reason I'm up here. Father, we thank you so much and for the way that you've guided this service so far, for the announcements, to the people in the back watching the children, to the worship team, to Jake. Would you pray that you would be with the sermon right now, that it would open the eyes and the eyes of our hearts, that we would hear something new from you, that all those, many of us are a new creation, that you would already start to stir in us a way to live until we see you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen. So the other night is much like every other night in my home. I'll tuck the kids in. And it got into the habit of reading a bedtime story to one of my daughters, and she would just love it. And of course, they would always want you to read one more page. And when they were little, I found it was super easy because I would skip pages in books to get to the end of the book because they couldn't read. They didn't know I was doing it, and they couldn't really follow a story. So I got to check out early. And so now that they're older, they kind of call me on it. And so if I have an especially exhausting day, I'll only read like a half a page and I'll be on my way out the door. And most often, my daughter will say, hey, but you'll read more of it tomorrow. Yeah. Really? And I'll say, yeah, I promise. She's like, you promise? I'm like, okay, yes, I promise. But just like many of you, the next day comes, I didn't know what was in it, and it's exhausting, my back hurts, I'm trying to lay in bed, and I want to get up, and I want to do the tuck-ins, and sometimes it's just a kiss on the forehead, and that's what happened the next night, and I started walking out, and she said, well, wait a minute, you're going to read, right? And I was like, oh, no, Daddy's tired. She's like, yeah, but you promised. And then at that moment, you know, I have to, like, deal with myself. And I'm not going to lie to you, most times, I suck it up, and I go back in there, and I open a book, and I'll read it. But sometimes I have to barter for the next night for more time, right? I like, okay, well, you know, can I read two pages next week? Or not next week. See you in a week, daughter. No, I'll read you tomorrow another page. And so when it comes to how I understand promises and how I keep promises, it places promises in a category for me of uncertainty. It means probably when I give a promise. And it means that because of who I am and sometimes my limitations and what I can't control based on what other people are doing or what I've done to myself that day, sometimes I have to, my best promise is just a maybe. However, that's not what's going on when God promises something. And that's not what's going on in Revelation 21. The promise can change what we expect by the one making the promise. You see, so when I make a promise, I'm most likely coming through. When someone that lies all the time tries to tell the truth, we could pretty much bet that it's not true. But when God promises something, it will happen every time. It all depends on the one that is making the promise. And with God, it helps to remember this. Promises made are just truths prolonged. Again, promises made are just truths prolonged. And so this has something to say about a phrase that we use as Christians a lot, and Christian hope. To have hope, to be hopeful, to persevere when we read through our scriptures and we come across these verses about faithfulness, perseverance, and hope. And so clearly to define what hope means this morning, Christian hope isn't just our best wish, like a really wish that it comes true. We're talking about Jesus and his promises and God and his promises. And then what stands before us in what we call the second advent. The first one was Jesus coming to earth the first time. The second one is when he returns and everything gets tossed up in the air, and it's good for believers. And so when we start to wrap our head around what is hope in that situation, it's just not wishful thinking. Maybe he's coming, maybe he's not. Christian hope is rooted in truth. It is before us always. It is if the sun is rising on the other side of the mountains and it's still dark and someone says, I don't know. I don't know if the sun's going to rise today. And you just know, you wait 5 minutes and it's going to crest the mountaintop and it's going to hit us. We're going to feel the warmth. It's coming. That's the kind of hope the Bible talks about. That's the kind of hope that I wish you would leave here with this morning. And so, for this morning in context, we are nearing the very end of what we know and are familiar with in this world. The Apostle John is having revelations given to him about future events in the book of Revelation and Christ's second advent and what the end times are going to look like. God has mercifully told us what to expect, and he does this in the form of promises. So this morning, we'll talk about three experiences that we currently live by that will expire in the promise of the coming newness that God brings. Experiences that we go through right now that will be no more. First one is the expiration of sin. The second one is the expiration of faith. And the third one is the expiration of the temporary. So let's look at those. First, let's look at the expiration of sin. If you'll join me this morning, we'll pick up in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. And this is what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So these events begin something different, something new, something that will not and cannot pass away. Satan has been defeated, and now all of God's citizens will exist together in a merger of his presence in our lives that is far more greater and expansive than even Adam and Eve had because of how we're connected to the one who sits on the throne, which is Jesus. He repaired it. He restored it. That phrase in verse 1, the sea was no more, that's the expiration of sin. See, that is a picture of a sea separating us from God's holiness and his righteousness from our sin and our rebellion and our iniquity. There was this chasm, and to cross it was tumultuous, and no one would ever make it across until God acted and made a way. So Jesus on his throne, he's done away with the sea. There's no more chasm. There's no more dividing line. There's no more guilt and shame approaching the throne of God boldly for the forgiveness of your sin. It just simply doesn't exist. And so here's the reason. Separation between God and his own no longer exists. Because sin and all that it touches, all that it infects, is finally defeated. A holy and blameless, perfect God can fellowship with you without hindrance where the new heaven and the new earth are, because the former things have passed away, and behold, I am making all things new. Now, I was trying to explain this to one of my kids the other day. You know, just get the random question, what's heaven going to be like? And I was like, it's going to be really cool, and like all this stuff. And, you know, there's always that flying comment. Do you think we'll fly? I'm like, maybe, probably. I don't know why we couldn't, but I can be corrected on that. Listen, and then so I started to go off on, be like, okay, well, where does sin play a part in this new environment? I said, oh, it's not there. There's no more sin. And that's hard to wrap your head around. So she said, oh, so it's sort of like we're brainwashed. And I said, I thought about it for a second. I pulled out the pastor like heart in me, and I was just like, no, honey. We're brainwashed right now. Christ has restored us, and he's repairing our humanity to back the way that we were supposed to be created to be. It is hard for me to imagine waking up in the morning without the desire to sin. It's hard to even think and wrap your head around that. But in this new heaven and new earth, when we are glorified and we stand with Christ, we will arise. We will walk. We will live without the desire to sin at all. He will give us back our true humanity in that moment. So secondly, what we can hope for is the expiration of faith. Now listen, I know that sounds, faith is a good thing, and I'm as reformed as anybody in this room. Sola fide, right? It's good. Although, it is what we survive on as we live and breathe this morning. It is second chair to what is coming. It is a placeholder for what is better. And one day, we will not need to believe in what we do not see anymore. And we'll jump way ahead in chapter 22 in Revelation 3 and 4, because in these verses, faith will disappear. It says this, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. With sin and all that it infects out of the picture, the presence of God will not simply be felt, but it will be seen. No more wrestling with Christian doubt. No more waiting to hear his voice. No more trusting in what he says is true. We will see truth face to face. This is something that causes my wife to struggle. Now, she's beautifully creative. In fact, something was to happen to her, and I had to take care of our family, and the way that she creates moments in our houses, birthdays and celebrations, like I would have to take a course and figure all that out because she's so good at it. But she lacks imagination. She struggles with imagination, especially fantastical things, especially things that what Revelation 21, 22 are talking about. Right? When we start talking about things that she has a hard time, be like, okay, what's it going to look like? She starts to struggle with doubt. It would be just like me saying something like, yeah, one day, without spacesuits, we're all going to ride unicorns into space, and we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner on the moon where Darth Vader is going to cut the turkey with a lightsaber. Thanks, green room. All right, we'll get that later. And so the Bible is full of people that struggle with doubt. If you're a Christian this morning, and just because there's some doctrine of God you can't wrap your head around, just because we're reading some of these, you know, like these verses we're going to read in a minute that are just fantastical with the new heavens and what they're going to look like in the new earth. Whether or not it's true isn't dependent on whether or not you can imagine it or not. The Lord is going to hold you. He's going to take care of you. In the expiration of faith, when he is before you, not only will you know, all of the things that you struggled with in the past are gone, and you don't have to deal with them anymore. You won't have to imagine it anymore. It'll be in front of you, physically. One day, that strain of doubt will be over, not because you have gritted or forced your way through with making your little faith into great faith, but because he will physically hold you. The testing of faith is over. Faith is obsolete. Jesus will be in view. Creator and created physically together, in which you will begin to explore what eternal love means, eternal compassion means, eternal goodness means. That is so deep a well that you will never find the bottom of it. It will just go on and on and on for eternity. Which brings me to my last point this morning, and the expiration of the temporary. All of this takes place in what John calls the New Jerusalem back in chapter 21, verse 10. And this is a place that's set up to last forever. This city has its own parameters and promises built into the very architecture. So take a look where we'll reside with God face to face in verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then verses 18 and 19a. The wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Verses 21 through 24. And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. That paints an incredible picture of our future home. This place, in these verses, it's measured out to perfection. This is a home that tells you something about the one who lives there. It's meant to reflect the king that will reside there. So often decorating is also tied to our identity. If you walked into our house, you would go like, oh, they're millennials. It's gray. It's minimalistic. We don't have a lot on the walls. If you put a blindfold on me and you took me to a certain space and you took it off and I looked up and I saw a bunch of movie posters on the wall and ramen on the countertop, I'd be like, I'm in a 1990 single guy's college place. How you decorate shows you the identity of the person who resides there. Every square inch has the care and intentionality of a perfect God and his design in it. The imagery we see is symbolic that its foundations stand on what we now consider the most valuable things that we can possess, gold and jewels. That means it speaks to a city that is full of clarity, that at its core, it's a city made with God's beautiful morality in the very structure of it. That its beauty points to its more radiant king. It also communicates that what stands in this city is more valuable than the streets of gold that it's made of. And that's you. It's you. Listen, you have a hard time believing that last one. That there is a future and a residence being built from you, to where everything is pristine, made for you that way, where you walk the streets of gold and don't even look down and covet it because you're celebrated. You're a son and daughter of the Most High King who you see before you. Do you struggle with thinking that that is a place that you could be in? I'll tell you what, I do. When I was growing up, I grew up on a farm, and I would roll around in the mud pretty consistently. And it was time to go in, and when I would try to get in and on the front porch, I was denied entry multiple times, and I hated it because I knew it. Rolling in the mud was worth the bath that I would get with the cold water from the hose. But I would just be sprayed off in the front yard. And then I could come in. When I think of a place that's built like this, when I think about somebody's house that has white carpet, does anybody have that older person in your life that has that room that's covered in plastic and white and no one really can go in there, right? Like, I feel anxious to be in a place like that, knowing my sin. And so could I even track in the mightiness of my sin into such a beautiful city? It's true that in this pure city, nothing ugly is allowed to live. Listen in verse 8. But it's for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. It's for the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. It cannot exist in this future future residence. This is also a promise that if you are in the book of life, if you are not in the book of life, you will be excluded from the inheritance and all the other promises. Now, this is the book that Jesus keeps, that he writes the name of those that belong to him and those that do not. It is clear as day. Verse 27 says this in response to the verse I just read, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So that's the part that I want you to focus in on this morning as I close, that last part. The Lamb and his book. You notice in the verse, it didn't say the detestable are out and only the super cool good are in. It said the detestable are out, but those whose names are in the book of the Lamb are in. So after verse 27, start a new chapter, and it describes how sinners such as I, such as all of us, could live or gain entry into such a place. The spiritually thirsty will always have fulfillment in Jesus, who is the river of life. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. So what's going on here? This river of the water of life reminds me of an interaction that Jesus had with a sexually immoral woman in John chapter 4. A story that you might remember is commonly called the woman at the well. So Jesus, he's on the move and he comes to rest in a town outside of the northern kingdom of Galilee in his ministry journey. And it's actually into Gentile land, which was a temporary thing for Jews at the time. Resting at this well, a Samaritan woman who had been a pretty long sworn enemy to the Jews. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And that sparks a conversation because she doesn't understand the request. Of course, she knows how to get him a drink. She doesn't understand why a Jew is asking her to give him a drink. There was multiple traditions during that time. Even the washing of the hands had to be done in a certain way. She knew that she couldn't do that because she would ultimately defile him. And what kind of Jew wants to be defiled by a Gentile? He wants to remain ceremoniously clean, all that kind of stuff. So she doesn't understand it. It sparks this conversation, this wonder with her for purity reasons, why she could give water to Jesus. And this is what he says. Then Jesus moves the conversation to if she knew who he was and that she couldn't defile him, and what a gift of God he carries for her in mercy and grace, then she herself would be a recipient of God's mercy and ask Jesus for water. Do you see that? She was worried she was going to defile him, and Jesus would be like, nah, if you understand who I am, I will make you clean. I will give you water you will never thirst for again. So in John chapter 4, Jesus says this, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Then Jesus, after telling the story of God's mercy, shows what is necessary for her to have it. For this woman, it was to realize the burden of her past immoral relationships with men. When she saw that Jesus demands holiness with his mercy, she saw how spiritually thirsty she was and drank the living water of Jesus. And that is the gospel. In that moment, listen, her sins could no longer define her. She repented of them. She gave them over, all of them, her whole life to what she saw was valuable. She gave it to Jesus. And although she still probably struggled for the rest of her life, just like all of us do, after we come to Jesus, we declare him Lord and we confess our sins, and the next day, we're still struggling with anger, contentment. We don't have it. We want to be bitter. It was no longer her sins that kept her out of a city measured to perfection with God's moral code in the architecture. She was welcome there because she trusted in Jesus. Because Jesus wrote her name in the book of life, not woman at the well, sexually immoral, just her name. And that's all that she needed for citizenship. This city is only for sinners redeemed, not the self-made righteous people. Because righteousness, in the verses that we read before, are in the very water that flows through it. The fruit that's yielding off of the trees for 12 months that never runs out is God's righteousness that we eat inside. It is the very air that we breathe. It's his, not ours. We didn't do anything to get there, and we're not going to do anything to stay there. It's the Lamb's book of life. It is the gospel promise for us that we would become sons and daughters and citizens of such a beautiful place, and that no matter what we're thinking about or having a hard time imagining it, we will be welcomed there, and we will stay there for eternity. And all because of what Jesus has done. So we began this morning by saying this is a person, that the person that makes the promises shows the value of the promise itself. If this was just me up here going, hey guys, here's a cool story, and this is what I hope that it looks like, I think you could look at me and go, yeah, he's kind of smart, but maybe, I don't know. He's not a Vols fan, so he couldn't be that smart. And you'd be right. But God's promises are, what is true, just prolong. That's what Christian hope is. It's not wishful thinking. It's knowing that it's coming. It is true the moment he says it, even if we don't see it yet. So friends, if you are close to God, all of these promises can be lived for now. You can strive forward when things get dark because you know of the light that's coming. Your sins that will affect you, they won't plague you forever because you know there will be one day coming where there will be no more sin. So we live as children that are guaranteed a future. We live for Jesus as if that's the only thing that will last forever. We live for the beauty of the Lord that you know that one day you will see it and all doubt and all imagining things will cease and he will be before you. We live today hopeful as fathers, as mothers. Hey, children, as good children. We live hopeful that it doesn't matter how dim the world gets, that we carry the truth inside of us and we carry the cure that Jesus gave us. to give to those that are needy and sick. We live confident that one day he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and the night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.